Philippians chapter 1 as we get back to our study in the great book of Philippians. And as you're turning there, let me say again something about the church survey. You have heard enough about it by now, but remember it's our attempt to get to know the broad spectrum of Desert Springs Church and help us as shepherds to know best how to shepherd, to get a better glimpse of the corporate pulse, we could say, of the church, and to prioritize our plans and needs. But one difficulty, not new to a survey necessarily, typical in every church instead, but one difficulty is what to do with conflicting advice, especially when it's related to preferences and tastes and experiences and cultures and traditions. One of the end questions in the survey, if you've done it, you know this, it ends with two questions, in fact. What do you like most about Desert Springs, and what would you encourage change in for Desert Springs? And so it's encouraging and interesting to see those as they're listed in the survey from SurveyMonkey, you might have noticed. Anyone notice that interesting tidbit? The SurveyMonkey in flesh and blood wasn't available, so we did the e-SurveyMonkey. The flesh and blood SurveyMonkey comes around with a clipboard and asks you questions, and when you answer too long, he throws a banana peel at you and then runs away. But I'm sorry. I don't know where that came from. You know where that came from? A lot of staff jokes about the SurveyMonkey. Anyway, on the SurveyMonkey, it ends with those two questions, and the list there that we can see as leaders has them in order of the question, so that you'll have multiple entries for one question. And so it's interesting to see sometimes the one right before you said the exact opposite. Marsh is cool, Marsh is weird. Ryan's funny, quit trying to be funny, Ryan, whatever it might be. And so that happens a lot as we read through this, and it takes some bit of deciphering as a leadership exactly what is biblical and exactly what is preferential and cultural and just related to tastes, really. The second one of those, the one related to preferences, isn't irrelevant. And so we don't want to discourage that. That's part of the purpose of the survey. That's helpful. But when it comes down to preference or biblical, we should know the difference. And so today, as we think about fellowship, this topic of fellowship in the church is such that, boy, we all have our preferences. We all have our ideas of exactly what fellowship is, how it works, how it can be achieved. The recipe for fellowship is, and if you've been a Christian long at all, you'll have a recipe, right? If you're not a Christian, maybe you haven't even heard that word fellowship in the context of a church. Or if you're even new to Christianity, new to the church, it might seem like an unusual term. All it really has to do with is relationships. How do we relate to each other in the church? What's the basis for it? Do we have to relate to each other in the church? Maybe one question we should ask today in our individualistic culture. But as we decide these things, we don't decide them on culture or preference or background or even surveys. When it comes down to deciding what fellowship is, defining it, directing it, and trying to do it as we see it in the Word of God. So, turn with me, if you would, to the Word of God in Philippians 1. And let's read Philippians 1, starting in verse 3 again. Some verses we've been covering, but now looking at a different aspect in these verses. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Now notice verse 5 specifically. Verse 5, it's in the New American Standard, "in view of your participation in the gospel." That's our focus this morning. Your participation in the gospel. What are we getting at here? Well, as I said, this is related to fellowship. And in fact, that's the way the New King James Version translates this word. The New American Standard has participation, but this is fellowship, in another word, in the New King James Version. And really, if you've been a Christian long at all, if you've been in certain church circles, you've heard this word koinonia. It's one of the more popular, well-known Greek words. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, and so every now and then we look at a Greek word to see what it meant and how to translate it. Because, as I've heard in French, it said before that all translation is treason. All translation doesn't quite get every nuance of the original word, doesn't it? Some of you who are bilingual, maybe Spanish and English, you know that there are things where you say, it's not just like that, it's not just like this, it's these two, and these three words may be combined, and maybe it takes a sentence to describe in English what would take just a word in Spanish or some other language. And so this Greek word koinonia is translated fellowship by the New King James, or participation here in the New American Standard. But still, what does that mean? What does fellowship mean? What does koinonia mean? Well, in Christian culture, fellowship, and even, if you're really spiritual, koinonia fellowship, these terms are used to describe, well, a number of things, but usually they're culturally described. Usually it's in terms of food, where two or three are gathered together, food is there in the midst. And if food is there in the midst, then this is fellowship if it's among Christians. Football with the guy from work is just football. Football with your Sunday school teacher's fellowship. Something changed, we say, we think, maybe. And so it's this combination, mingling coffee, the perfect mixture of sugar and caffeine, and poof, fellowship. Is that what we think? What do we think about fellowship? And it'd be interesting this morning, if we had the time to just, what do you think, before we dig into it, and to hear the differing opinions, the differing recipes, if you will, for fellowship. And then if we were to take maybe like a Saturday seminar, a three-hour time of studying this in the New Testament, we'd find that a lot of these aren't really things we find in the New Testament. It's just a concept of fellowship that we've seen on a contextual level here in America, in 21st century American Christianity. And so whatever it is, just maybe put that aside for a little bit. Don't think of it in terms either of the elements of fellowship or in terms of the degree of fellowship. Sometimes we think of fellowship really only happening after many hours, maybe even years of a long relationship. Maybe after a certain number of dinners and a certain number of tears and handshakes in the millions, then a bell rings in heaven and the friendship moved to fellowship. Is that what we think? Well, it is hard to nail down on a biblical level, but maybe to help us to ask why the New American Standard translates this Greek word koinonia as participation. Notice participation is active, isn't it? Your participation in the gospel implies something about responsibility, doesn't it? The New American Standard is getting more specific than just fellowship. It's implying something of responsibility. Specifically, we could maybe use the word the NIV uses. Partnership. Partnership is how the NIV translates it. And this is a good translation here. This is the idea of locking arms. This is the idea of a contractual agreement. This is the idea of a business relationship, which we'll talk about in a bit. This was very common in first century times to use the word koinonia in a business relationship. Generally, this word koinonia, or fellowship, as we're using it here, just means sharing. That's how the New Revised Standard Version, a little more liberal translation, but often a very good and accurate translation, it just takes it in a general direction here to just say sharing. Fellowship is having things in fellow, having things in common among us. And that's an important part of it, but it is a general aspect of it, not a specific one. If we think of sharing, we need to think of it in sharing not of certain things, but a sharing in certain things. Do you see the difference? Someone who wins the lottery might share his lottery winnings. That's a sharing of those lottery winnings. But a job, a business, this is a sharing in, yes, the rewards of the business, but also the responsibilities of the business, the obligations of the business, the needs. There's more of a proactive purpose in this. This week, trying to track down my old supervisor at Oxford, I remembered that his title was Fellow of Theology, which just sounds old, doesn't it? Sounds typically British, doesn't it? Well, in the British academic system, you have lecturers and then you have fellows. And the lecturers just do the talking, they just lecture, and a fellow might also lecture, but he's responsible for part of the direction, the decision making, part of the overall responsibility of that specific college, that specific school. And so a lecturer might come in, give his lecture, and get a pay per lecture sort of rate. But then he leaves and he goes, and certainly those students there, they participate, they receive, they share in the blessings of being at a college. But a fellow, in this way of using it, is one who's also bearing the responsibility and weight of the direction, the decisions. When there is a financial crisis, he is in on fundraising. He is in on calling those alumni and trying to raise some money. There's a vested interest. But what's at stake for a college? I mean, whether it's a tremendous history, whether there's some measure of prestige or not, what's at stake for a college if you're a fellow among a college? None of them last forever. Many of them have very now disappeared. They have a past that disappeared into the dusty details of history. Maybe its members are bound together in its school history or behind a school crest or a school slogan or something like that. But that's it. For Paul and the Philippians and for every Christian in Christ, they participate and fellowship, they share in the gospel. And they share in the community of gospel people called the church. So now let's ask the question, what do Christians share in as they share in the gospel? I can think of six things at least that would really be a fleshing out of Paul's phrase in verse 5, your participation in the gospel. First, a sharing of belief in Christ. A sharing of belief in Christ. Notice in verse 6, we saw this last week, or 2 weeks ago actually, I'm confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you. He began it, in part anyway, in belief, in your belief. Look at verse 7. The last phrase there, verse 7, says, you all are partakers of grace with me. What Paul's talking about here is a sharing that they have in their belief in Christ. They share in believing in Christ. And so we have to note that whatever else Paul's going to say about sharing in the gospel, sharing in Christ, sharing in the church, none of that is relevant unless first there is a sharing in belief. You see, the gospel is just simply good news. That's all it means. It's good news. And so when Paul says, we together share and participate in the gospel, he's saying we participate in the good news. And you participate in the good news first by believing in the good news. That's part of the good news, isn't it? That you don't work for it. You don't strive for it. You rest in him and you receive Christ's righteousness and his work upon the cross. And so sharing in the gospel becomes significant for us because we share in the same rescue. Do you know, many times when there is a life and death situation, maybe a life and death rescue, you think back to the Titanic, and maybe among those who actually survived, oftentimes in those kind of situations, there would be yearly reunions. The people who survived together would get together, and it was good for them. It was healthy for them. It was emotionally good to come together and talk about this, to talk about their survival, to talk about their rescue, to talk about how they made it, what happened, who maybe was lost. And Christians do this and should do this all the more as we share in a rescue, not from cold waters and a physical temporary death, but we share in a rescue of God's eternal wrath, of judgment that's described in terms of flames, in judgment that's described in terms of a quenching which can't be quenched, a pain that never ends like a worm, a parasitical worm eating you out from the inside out, that never ends. And we share in that together by God's grace. And so we should talk of that. We should share our individual stories of how that happened, the events that led up to it, how God used this person, or this verse, or that verse. And we share these together on just one-on-one levels, maybe in small group Bible studies. But we also, don't we, do this in the Lord's Supper too. The Lord's Supper, even though we don't maybe always give time for testimonies or something like that, the Lord's Supper is a time where we come together and we remember together. It is like the rescuer's reunion. We come together to say, we've been safe, we've been forgiven, I didn't deserve it. I still don't deserve it, but He gives grace beyond measure. And I'm His and He's mine. And He'll bring me to heaven. And we stir that up among ourselves like Hebrews 10:24 tells us to do. That we should be strategic about how to stir one another up to love and good works. But not unrelated to our forgiveness. We stir each other up based on that forgiveness. Which means that this is what we share in. We share in a rescue, not in a certain identity that's external. Which means that churches cannot be defined on racial, social, economical, geographical, cultural terms. We share a fellow rescue, and that's enough. That's more than enough. And that's everything, isn't it? That's what defines us as a church. That's what we identify with. Secondly, we could think about a sharing of a spiritual union. A spiritual union. Notice what Paul says in verse 7. It's only right for me to feel this way of you all, because I have you in my heart. Do you see that? That's an emotional, spiritual kind of connection that Paul talks about when he says, I have you in my heart. And notice why. The end of verse 7, because you are partakers of grace with me. That's the why for why there's a spiritual union from heart to heart between the Philippians and Paul. Because they are partakers of grace together. It's not just that we had the same kind of experience, like those who get off drugs and make it through, and now we get together to talk about our victory and encourage each other. That's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But the Christian rescue is not just together now, we're rescued, but now because the Holy Spirit is in our hearts, there is a binding of soul and heart between each other. So that there's a union that can't be grafted, that's not on a human plane. There is a union among us because the Spirit is within us. A spiritual union. Which again brings us back to the fact that fellowship can't just be based on handshakes, just based on hugs or tears or coffee. Fellowship is deeper than that, and fellowship really isn't just dependent on that. This is a theme we've talked about a lot in our Lord's Supper services especially. When Paul went into a city throughout the book of Acts, he went and he found the Christians. He went and he found the Christians, and Christians that he didn't always know. He was just looking for Christians. Now, Paul has a Jewish background. Paul maybe has a tent-making background. Maybe Paul likes sports. He often refers to sports in his different illustrations. But Paul doesn't go looking for the athletes, the tent-makers, or the religious leaders necessarily. He goes looking for the Christians, and Christians he doesn't know, because there's a spiritual union that doesn't need to just be based on the number of hours we spend together. so that there can be something meaningful whether or not we've gone through rough times together. And whether or not we've been in the same home group together. And whether or not we met yesterday or 25 years ago and we've been together in the same church. Paul has not spent years and years with the church in Philippi. The church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, yes. But Paul didn't spend a ton of time with the church at Philippi. He doesn't seem to have spent much time at all with the church at Rome. But read Romans 1 and see how he relates to them and what he wishes for them and how connected he is with these Christians that he hasn't met. And so whatever concept you have of fellowship, if it is drastically limited to the amount of time and knowing someone's last name and having these experiences in common and them being just like you so that you can relate because you're both middle class people going through the same struggles right now with wayward teenagers. None of that is necessary for fellowship to happen because fellowship isn't dependent on a connection with wayward teenagers. Now that might be helpful. And someone might give you good advice, and that might be an obvious connection you have. But there's a connection that is deeper than our experiences, than our paychecks, than our backgrounds, than our sports appetites. It has to do with the Spirit within us. There's a spiritual union. Look around. There are faces here you don't know. Can you have anything meaningful with them right now? What if you're a visitor here for the first time? You're a Christian, you're looking for a new church home, and this is your first time here, and you don't know a single person. This is even a church you've come to without an invite. You just drove by and saw it. Can you have some kind of meaningful fellowshipping, sharing in the gospel experience this morning without knowing people? I believe the scriptures would say yes! Not because that stuff's irrelevant, we'll talk about that in just a minute, but because there's something that's more relevant than that. An invite, a relationship, a name, similar interests, these are fine, these are great, but that's what the world connects to. And we have something greater than that. And so as we sing together, and as we worship together, something can happen on a spiritual level that is fellowship without knowing names. I think that should be encouraging to us. Now, that doesn't mean don't get to know names. But what it does mean is that there's something bigger than just name tags that works when fellowship happens. I'm a hockey fan from Detroit, which means I'm a Red Wings fan. The 11-1 Red Wings, by the way. Now, some of you are going to say, what's a Red Wing? And the survey monkey might come around and bop you on the head if you say that out loud, but every now and then I see a Red Wing sticker on an Albuquerquean car. There are like three in the whole city. Three fans in the whole city here. And so when I see that, sometimes if I get the chance, I'll say, hey, Red Wings, yeah, you're from Detroit? And then we talk Michigan for a while. We're going to this Michigan accent where we talk like this for a little bit and then we move on, and I don't even see him again, and we don't get a name and all that. But we have all kinds of connections that we make with people all the time, and we really feel connected. You think of what you have at a sporting event, and you think of what you have when your sports team is doing good. So I can tell you, unfortunately, on a very human, very stupid, silly, pathetic, temporary level, I'm more apt to talk to a Red Wings fan when the Red Wings are doing good. I realize that today. Isn't that weird? What it tells me is that the worth of the thing we have in common dictates partly our response to it. The greater the thing we have in common, the greater our connection should be. The greater our desire for it should be. And so it's not just a spiritual union that we sense, it's something also that we pursue. That's the third thing. A sharing of relational experiences.
A sharing of relational experiences. Look at Paul's words in verse 7. He refers to his imprisonment and defense of the gospel. They stood with him. Look at verse 8. I long for you all with the affection of Christ. What does he mean when he says, I long for you all? I long to be with you. Not just fellowships happening through the postal mail here in the first century. I sent you a letter. This is fellowship. Some of you I've never met. That's okay. We have a spiritual bond in Christ that's bigger than words and name tags. Yes, but Paul also says, I want to see you. And thanks for standing with me in defense of the gospel. And so because the gospel is so everything, because God's glory is everything, every other kind of connection we make with people is relatively superficial. Like I said, the level of excited participation that we have in our connection with somebody is related to the worth of that thing. I know that's wordy, but I don't know how else to say it. You get more excited about that better thing you have in common. Sports might be fine, but a business relationship, that's deeper. Business relationship might be one thing, but family, having blood in common, having family that you share in common, having grandkids in common, that's a bond, isn't it? And so the greater that commonality is, so the more it should be pursued. The greater it will be responded to in these experiences, in these ways of seeking its manifestation, its working out. Acts 2:42 says that the early church devoted itself to four things. One of them is fellowship. It devoted itself to fellowship, which means fellowship is work. So in case you think you got off the hook with the first part of this, and fellowship is just happening automatically, it's just a reality we wake up to. We just kind of go, come to worship, and we kill two birds with one stone. Fellowship actually happens while we do it. In some senses, that's true. But to think that we could sit here and not desire each other. Paul says, I want to be with you in your presence. Thanks for when there was a need in my life and I was in prison, you came to me. You helped me. You sent a care package to me. You cared for me in specific ways, specific things, events, relationships, hospitality, time. Yes, handshakes, services, communion, tears, listening. Hours together. So we should seek contexts like Bible studies and the Lord's Supper in different fellowship times. And we should be careful to not complain about what's not offered at a church when there are fellowship opportunities that we're not taking advantage of that are offered in the church. And we should be careful to not limit ourselves to what is offered in a church, as if fellowship can only happen if it's stamped approved with a program. God help us. So invite people over. Talk. Go get coffee. Take someone out to eat. How many of you remember, how many really have given recent thought and decent thought to the concept of hospitality? Bill read that this morning from Romans 12. Verse 13 says, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Hospitality is entertaining, having people over, giving a meal. He said, I don't have any money. Find someone that has less money and just go get a coffee. They'll be thankful. But talk. Pursue those contexts and seek those ways, those opportunities to give in love, because Christ didn't just from heaven say, I am with you and I love you. He came down to us and he died for us, and our fellowship should be modeled after him. The fourth thing here is a sharing of responsibilities and costs. The sharing of responsibilities and costs. You don't see it directly in the verses we read. It's an assumed underlying part of all this. It's part of the meaning of the words, the word koinonia here. As I said, in its historical background of the first century, this was
really a business term. When John and Jim wanted to go in a fishing business together, they were in what? Fellowship with each other. They would do a handshake, maybe. There would need some upfront money that both of them would fork out. They would have a mutual risk, mutual responsibility, mutual load, mutual sacrifice, mutual cost, and yes, mutual rewards. But the picture of fellowship is not every man for himself. The picture is not just liking those who are just like you. The picture is not just getting to know three people really well for the rest of your life, keeping all others at arm's length. No, this is something of a good for the team kind of mentality. There's a picture of the overall good of the team. It doesn't matter always when John and Jim are in this fellowship of the fishing business, whether you want to do it or not, there's a need to do it. There's a need, so you do it. It's not just a question of, well, it's not my favorite. We all on staff have things that we like to do and then those things we don't like to do. All of us have those things. All of us have those things in our parenting, our home life, our jobs outside of home. But there must be, just like is everywhere in the world, and especially should be in the church, there's a sharing of the responsibilities and cost that's not just in the staff, but it's in the whole church. It's the body. Remember that picture from Romans 12 about the body? Yes, they do different things, but they're all doing something. And it's not the hand's body. So the hand says, this is a hand's body. Toe, you're not really in this body because this is my body. Well, no, there's a toe there. It does its thing. It helps stand up. And so we need the different parts doing the different things, serving the overall good of the body. When a left hand is genuinely hurt, not just whining and complaining, but a genuinely hurt member of the body, doesn't the right hand do more than it usually does? All of a sudden now you've noticed that you're using your right hand more, especially if you're right-handed and your right hand is hurt, all of a sudden now this left hand starts doing a lot more. The left hand doesn't complain and say, that's not my job. I don't normally shift. That's his job. Well, he's broken. This has a concern for the overall good of the body. It doesn't have concerns for the left hand itself. And so we have to get past the mentality that's so prominent in our culture that the church isn't a body. Instead, in our culture, there's the consumer mentality about the church. That this is just a business. And so you can take your business elsewhere if you don't like it. I want what I want, when I want it, as I want it, because Burger King tells me I can have it that way. And if you don't give it, I'll go elsewhere. But we can't be like that. This isn't Burger King. This is the body of Christ. The body isn't perfect. We talked about that in weeks past, that the church is purposefully, in God's plan, a clay vessel that's imperfect. It's not about finding a perfect church. It's about helping churches. And so don't use the consumer mentality. Don't use the buffet mentality. Oh, that's someone else's problem. I like this. I like this. I don't like that. I like just to sample off the church buffet menu. And we like to graze a little bit. But that's not the way God designed the church to be. We can't treat it like a buffet where we take this. I'll take the getting part. Just don't talk to me about the giving part. That's harder. That's like the hitchhiker mentality. We've talked about the consumer mentality. We've talked about the buffet mentality. And there's the hitchhiker mentality too that says, you paid for that car. You paid for that gas. I hope you have insurance in case something goes wrong. I'm going to stick my thumb out and see if I can get all the benefits of that. Now, that doesn't mean don't pick up a hitchhiker. And I'm not accusing you of anything if you are a hitchhiker. I told you last week I was a hitchhiker once.
just once, but I was a hitchhiker once. But it's funny, the mentality of the hitchhiker that says, I'd like to ride down there, and if we crash along the way, I'm going to go, whoa, that's too bad. Hope you have insurance. Well, we can't do that with the church, can we? There's a mutual responsibility. There's a mutual participation. It's John and Jim in the fishing business together, and we are fishers of men. But the costs and responsibilities, the needs, aren't a few rich people's needs. A few rich people's responsibilities, rather. The duties aren't that of the hired staff. That's over and above everything else that's needed here in the church. And so there are major areas of participation for you. Time. Time is a huge one, isn't it? And time is precious in our culture. Time is a tough one in our culture, but we as Christians must guard our time that so easily first cuts out time with God's people. So whether it's soccer, whether it's longer hours, whether it's this, that, anything, let's have a first mentality about our time with the church. That doesn't mean get involved in everything you can. That'd be too much probably, but it means get involved in something, somewhere. It means hands are supposed to do something. What you doing? What are you doing? What if every part of the body was as active and healthy as you are? Would it be crippled? Or would it be an athlete? Would it be strong? Would it be weak? It's not just time, it's the participation of me, my gifts, my emotional energy. So that it's not just punching a clock, but this is sacrificing myself as I bear people's burdens. That's heavy and hard, isn't it? And it's also sacrificing money. We should talk about that in this context. We don't push this here. That's why there are offering boxes back there. We don't pass a plate. We like it that way. We don't charge for our services, pun intended. But keep in mind, you use what we provide. You use electricity today. You use seats today. These seats are wearing out. Some of you are sitting on the backs of them, and now when people sit in them, they kind of have to lean way back. So please don't sit in the backs of them. Sit in the bottoms of them. That aside, you use what costs money here, right? You know that. And by the way, if you're visiting with us, we would ask that you not give. We don't want you to give. And so everything I'm saying about using up the electricity and wearing out the seats, that's not for you. But if you are participating in the gospel here at Desert Springs, like Paul is writing to the Philippians, and you would count yourself among those people, then you bear with me and with others the responsibility of this. Now, that in mind, pull this out. Bill told you last week, parentheses are bad. I want to just point out our contributions. We put this in every week just so you can see what's going on, because we believe in what we're talking about this morning, that there is a mutual participation in the gospel. So in your bulletin every week, you see what came in next week. You see what we planned on and probably spent on getting. And so you can see. This is a, by the way, if you don't know, this is October begins a new fiscal year for us at Desert Springs. But so far, in just 3 weeks or 4 weeks, actually, in 4 weeks with one more week to go, we are $14,000 under budget for the month. Now, part of that is because last week we had $9,000 come in towards our earthquake relief fund. Amen. But some of you robbed Peter to pay Paul. And we were $6,000 under our need or thereabout in our general offering. So I don't say that to beg for money. This isn't something like you'd find on TV. This is just a coach saying to the team, take a look. Take a look at the scoreboard. We're going to need more effort next time. Take a look at what we're doing right now. We're going to need more. And so when you see the parentheses here, don't just think that's too bad for someone else. Bear that responsibility with us.
What if every time you saw parentheses, everybody in here just gave 10 bucks more, 15 bucks more, 20 bucks more, whatever. I mean, that's just like a couple of burgers. That's nothing. Pack your lunch that week and you'll more than save that. And so if we just, when we saw parentheses, said, oh, that's me. I'm one of the parentheses helpers. And you throw in an extra 20, we wouldn't have parentheses. Isn't that encouraging to think about? Now, this is the body. And of course, people will say, oh, we should never bring up money. We don't, really, we don't. But when we're talking about participating in the gospel, and this isn't a charity that just does a physical, temporary thing. That's good, and we talked about that last week. But don't give up on this in order to just do bandages. Because bandages are good, and they're part of God's global plan for the spread of the gospel. Yes and amen. We don't undermine anything we said last week about providing for physical needs of the needy. But what we also say is God has a unique purpose for the church. Not just the March of Dimes or the Red Cross or other things. God has a unique purpose, not in 501c3s, that is tax-deductible organizations, but the church. This is His context for us relating together, for us participating in the gospel together. And so we do it boldly and courageously and with each member bearing part of the load. Perhaps with our time and me and money, as we thought about those things that we could give, an Old Testament principle for worship and for giving that I think is important is first fruits. Remember that? I think that's still relevant today. First fruits. That we don't give God the leftovers. And so with, you know, gas prices going up, electrical bills rising, it's easy to say, honey, where can we cut corners? Well, we're just not going to be able to give like we were. Man, maybe God would be glorified if we just said, we're going to keep on giving and we'll figure out some other places to cut corners. Let it be the first fruits. I think it's a fitting way of worship. Now remember this. Remember that the participation in the gospel is dependent on how good the connection of that thing we're participating is. And so if He's great, then remember, He's greatly to be praised. And if He's a glorious God who's forgiven us much, then the participation of that should overflow in a fitting way. We don't say the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Here's some spare change. I guess I can do without this, like I would just give my kids if they wanted chewing gum. Wow. That's not fitting of Him, is it? And so let's commit to share in these things because of who He is, not because of guilt. Because of who He is, not because of a certain percentage. Let me just quickly run through these next two because we're going to spend the next few weeks, in fact, talking about these in some way or another. The fifth here is a sharing in the gospel mission. The gospel mission, you see in verse 5, Paul saying, in view of your participation of the gospel from the first day till now. He says in verse 7, you stood with me in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So think of it in terms of we share the responsibility of gospeling. Sometimes the same Greek word is used in a verb form and we translate it evangelizing. But really it's gospel, same word, gospeling. We partner together in the gospeling of God's glory, the spread of His good news, both globally and locally, which means give and send and encourage and help missionaries, or maybe go yourself. And it means talk, minister, invite, encourage here on a local level as well. The sixth thing here is a sharing in gospel suffering. Look what Paul says. Verse 7, in my imprisonment and defense of the gospel. He's in prison for the gospel. We'll give further attention to this in the weeks to come, how Paul suffered for the gospel and what it means for us. But just note this, that the sharing here isn't just a sharing in the easy
A sharing in the nice, a sharing in the good and the pleasant. It includes a sharing in the suffering. Because Christ suffered. That's what Paul will go on to tell us in Philippians 2. We suffer like this because Christ suffered. And even suffering like imprisonment reminds us that this thing's worth suffering for. The thing that we have in common together is something that Paul can be in prison joyfully and boldly over and say, I don't swerve on this. I'm not about to cash in these chips. He has in common with the Philippians what we have in common here, and that's a union with Christ who bled and died for us. And so when martyrs are killed, we don't just think that's unfortunate for them. I'd never go there. But we also help and encourage them, but we also remind ourselves here in our easy American context that this thing is worth dying for, even though we probably won't have a gun to our heads tomorrow threatening our lives for it. And if it's worth dying for, and if it's worth going to prison for, it's worth some sacrifice here and now, isn't it?